This is your lucky day, providentially speaking. It's providential luck. This is 2-4 Sunday, 2-for-1. So you could pray for me, and I know that makes you nervous, and that's okay because I'm nervous too. I sent Zimmy the wrong title, so I've combined. I'm going to try to do two in my series in this hour, so... we'll see how that goes, but I'm kind of going to use the first just as an introduction. So you can relax. It's not going to be that bad or that long. Hopefully it's not that bad. It won't be that long. I can't guarantee you how bad it may or may not be. Okay, so just some reminders and kind of what we're going to do is step back, and we're going to take, for an introduction, take an overview of chapter 2 in our study on Ephesians. So if you have your copy of God's Word open to the second chapter of Ephesians. Let me remind you kind of some of what we've covered. Paul has prayed that his Christian readers might know the greatness of God's power towards them in verses 17 through 19 in chapter 1. Paul has praised God for exercising that same mighty power in raising Christ from the dead, raising him to the heavens, and exalting him to his right hand and make him head over all things for the church, verses 20 through 23 of chapter 1. I think chapter 2 is connected with what precedes, with that context, and I think it's important for you to keep that, you know, in our English Bibles, we move from chapter 1 to chapter 2, we kind of leave chapter 1 behind. And we need to remember that what we're reading is connected, it's growing out of, it's connected to what Paul has to say in chapter 1, and I think it's so in that now what Paul reminds his readers of that mighty power and applies it to them, showing them, demonstrating, telling them the great change that God has effected in their lives and in their community. That's what chapter 2 is about. The first thing is the mighty change of the believer's walk. That's key in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, but verses 1 through 10 are kind of bracketed by that word walk, that New Testament way of talking about our manner of life, how we live. In verse 2 and verse 10 kind of form the brackets for the first half of chapter 2. And really characteristically, I know there's a lot of different views today, but really from the biblical perspective, there's only two powers in which a person may walk. There's only two. And a person is either going to walk or conduct their lives in a manner that is set by the power of Satan or that's set by the power of God. There's no gray areas when it comes to what is the influence or empowerment of your manner of life. There's no multiple choice. You have those two. I think when you're reading, as you read Ephesians, and you know I've reminded you of this one thing every time we meet together, it's important to keep Paul's theme, his stated theme from chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. That really he is going to share in this great letter the mystery that has been revealed through his preaching and teaching. And that mystery is the unification of all things, the summing up of all things, and the uniting of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Oneness and one is going to be a key theme in this unity. Now, there's three obstacles that stands, if I can say this, and I know I'm among friends, so you understand. The three obstacles God has to overcome in order to achieve his goal. One are the powers of darkness, the principalities and powers that Paul has already referenced in chapter 1. Rulers in high places, the powers of darkness that hold sway over the world, that hold the world in bondage. The second thing is spiritual death, and that's what Paul is going to deal with in the first half of this chapter, the spiritual death that separates us from God, apart from Christ, the spiritual bondage or the spiritual death. And the third is the It's what one commentator called the deep-seated alienation that separates us from one another. So God has two objectives to overcome these three powers. The first is subjection of the heavenly powers, the things in heaven. If he's going to unite all things in heaven and on earth, then his first objective is to subdue the heavenly powers, the things in heaven, the rule and authority and power and dominion of verse 21 of chapter 1, the prince and power of the air, chapter 2, verse 2, the spirit that now is at work in the children of disobedience. God is going to subject the heavenly powers. And then secondly is the subjection of the church. The subjection of the church to Christ's rule, his kingship. Namely, specifically in this letter, Paul references the alienation that was present between Jew and Gentile. And in the last half of chapter 2, show how God has overcome that obstacle. And we know that, of course, when you're dealing with God's will and God's purpose and God's plan, there are no obstacles that stand in God's way. While the first obstacle is primarily a vertical dimension, spiritual death, that separates us from God. But the second obstacle, verses 11 through 22, are primarily horizontal, so a wall of enmity that stood between Jew and Gentile, the hostility that separates us from one another. People who ordinarily can't get along in the church are unable to get along. Some of us need to read that memo, huh? It's also important to remember the circumstances of the Ephesian Christians in the first century Ephesus. They lived in a large population of unbelievers. They lived in the richest city in the most prosperous province of Roman Empire. They lived in the city. They worked and worshipped under the shadow of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. Was the largest building in the Greek Empire, 225 feet wide, 425 feet long. It dominated the city. Yet for some of the Ephesians, all this now meant nothing, right? The gospel came to that city in power and in spirit. Spiritual reformation resulted. Acts 19 and verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And it's interesting that Luke, who wrote Acts, uses that word mightily. And you read Ephesians, and Paul a couple of times just kind of stacks up the power words. He's talking about God's power. And the word of God is the mighty force that brings spiritual reformation, not just to personal hearts and lives, verses 1 through 10, but also to the culture, also to society, verses 11 through 22 of chapter 2. Now you remember, I've reminded you, I think, before, the boisterous and violent opposition that arose when the transforming power of the gospel preached came to Ephesus and began to affect the prophets of the silversmiths, you know, the makers of the shrines of Diana, and how they kind of fanned the city into anarchy almost, into a major political rally trying to get rid of these preachers of Christ. I mean, you remember in Acts 19:34, the confused and unstable crowd shouted for two solid hours, "Great, great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they were so confused, Luke tells us most of them didn't even know why they were there. Some shouted one thing, another shouted another, and so the great confusion was going on there. They met in the theater in Ephesus. The theater was the size of a sports stadium, like maybe the Georgia Dome or Turner Field. And this small church for these Christians, but you know, it was a terrifying experience. Sinclair Ferguson said this: faced with such opposition to the gospel, it's amazing that the Church of Christ lasted for any length of time in Ephesus. But the Ephesian church, seemingly in danger of being swallowed up, continued to stand after Paul's departure. And he's writing to them, writing to encourage them. And he's already shown them some things. He's shown them the eternal blessings of God, that they had encountered by God's grace, election and adoption and redemption and the sealing of the Spirit, the forgiveness of sin. He's already shown how God has dealt with these obstacles that threatened his purpose and plan in chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. This message that had spread throughout Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey, the power of God had manifested itself in the changed lives. He really has already explained in verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1 how God had inaugurated this reversal in Christ through the resurrection, the ascension and the exaltation of Christ. And now he begins to explain how all of this is applied to the Ephesians in chapter 2. And I want you to note a couple of things before we read this chapter. Note that Paul's theme is the controlling motif of these two paragraphs. Chapter 2 is separated into two paragraphs, one dealing with personal salvation, the other dealing with corporate salvation. There's a personal element to redemption, changed hearts and lives. There's a corporate element, not only the restoration from sin and death and bondage, but a corporate reconciliation to God with one another. And all by God's grace, His merciful kindness, and all fitting into His plan and design, making the Ephesian congregation made up of Jew and Gentile, which is in the first century is amazing. Two cultures that were not just different, who were hostile toward one another, who hated, despised, now come together in one, as one man, Paul will write. A new man. And what God is doing is something new, something that He hasn't done before, that He is crossing ethnic lines and bringing in the Gentiles into Zion, into His temple. As a matter of fact, these nations are becoming His temple, the place where God's the dwelling place of God. God's great power restores from death to life by God's mercy. Verses 4 through 6. He reminds them in verses 11 through 12 the effects of the practical effects of the spiritual death, how they were separated from Christ, alienated from God's people, strangers to the covenants of promise, without God and without hope. They were hopeless. They were Christless. They were godless. They were covenantless. They were hopeless. Also reconciled from alienation to adoption into the family of God. Verses 13 and 14. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In verse 5 of chapter 2, dealing with the personal element of redemption, it is but God, being rich in mercy, saved you by His grace. In the last half of chapter 2, verse 13 is, but Christ Jesus, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you Gentile believers, brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace and has made us both one, reconciled to God and reconciled to one another. Fellow citizens with the saints. No longer strangers, no longer aliens, but rather fellow citizens with the saints. We are compatriots of holiness and righteousness, family members of the household of God. Living stones, Peter would use this daring metaphor, living stones being built into a holy habitation of God. Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And all of this by the mighty power of God's operation in Christ. The power at work when He raised Him from the dead. The power of God's actions in Christ trumps the world, the flesh, and the devil. That there's no sinister power. There's no alienation. There is no spiritual death, and there is no social alienation. No obstacle that can stand in the way of God's mighty power. You're no longer the walking dead traveling the road of separation. I mean, this would resonate with the Ephesians, who knew about the sinister powers of darkness, who knew about spiritual death and the bondage to the world, bondage to Satan and bondage to the flesh. Who this would resonate with them, that you are no longer the walking dead traveling the road of separation, alienation, destruction, and wrath. You have been raised from death unto life and seated in the heavenly places in Christ. No longer dead and bound and separated from God. The application of God's mighty power over the powers of darkness and death has already begun to work in the lives of God's new man, the church. God's power made us alive. God's power raised us up. God's power seated us and is building us. What an encouraging reminder for the small band of believers in Ephesus, the Christians who live and work and worshiped under the shadow of the temple of Artemis. What encouragement for you and me who live in a culture of darkness and death. Isn't that encouraging? As you look out into the world at all of the powers, all of the influences, nothing trumps the power of God. Be encouraged. God's power is already now at work to restore you to Himself personally and to reconcile you into His holy family. That's the power of God's action in Christ toward us who believe. And in chapter 2, Paul covers that. The second thing, by way of introduction. Somebody wake me up if I doze off. The second thing is this, the great mercy of God's affection in Christ. Because the why, the answer to that why question shows up in both paragraphs. And the first is this, you've been rescued, verse 4, you've been rescued from sin by the grace of God's merciful kindness. From death, from disobedience, from divine wrath, by the riches of God's grace. By mercy, the riches of God's mercy, on no account of you. On no account of you. From divine wrath to divine favor. As a matter of fact, in spite of the fact that you were dead in trespasses and sin, you weren't just dysfunctional. You are dysfunctional. We are dysfunctional. It's part of being creature. But that's not our problem. In spite of the fact that you are not in Christ, but you were in Adam, God demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were dead men walking, we were the walking dead. We were spiritual zombies. We were walking around. We looked alive. We looked like we were living, walking, breathing. But we were the walking dead. In spite, He made us alive together with Christ. He exalted us with Him in heaven. Here's the point. We have been rescued from death by the great mercy of God's affections in Christ simply because He loves us. For no reason. It's because of God's unconditional love. His great mercy. His covenantal love. The affections of God in Christ. In another place Paul would write, poured His love into our hearts. It's personal restoration for those who are alienated from God, but there's more. And the second is this, reconciled into the holy temple of God, that you are being built into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. More than personal salvation, more than a personal relationship, as important as that is, more than personal rescue, more than personal restoration. There's a we. To God's affection in Christ. There's a corporate reconciliation. Chapter 2 and verse 19. Members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by His Spirit. So it's not only, chapter 2 not only gives us the power of God's actions in Christ, but the mercy of God's affections in Christ, in both of those. And then if you go to chapter 3 and verse 10, you see the wisdom for God's aim, the wisdom of God's aim for us in Christ, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers of authority in the heavenly places. And when you come to chapter 3 and verse 10, it's vitally connected to chapter 2. Let me reverse that. It's vitally connected to chapter 2 when you look back. Because everything in chapter 1 and everything in chapter 2, everything that God is doing in chapter 1 and has done, and that applies to the Ephesians and to us in chapter 3, we see that we are already a part of this purpose and plan of God to unite all things, and we are a huge part of that. And what God tells us in verse 10 is that through God's manifold wisdom, which is much higher than ours, I know you find that hard to believe, some of you teenagers, which is much higher than you, right? Amen? Right. God's manifold wisdom might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God puts his wisdom and power and grace on display for the principalities and powers, so that you, as the church, now are a spectacle of God's grace. You demonstrate to the powers how wise God is, how strong God is, how rich God is, and how doomed they are. Back to verse 10. This was according to the eternal purposes that he, God, has realized in Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart. So there's part of the key of chapter 2 right there. Not wanting the Ephesians, not wanting you and I to lose heart. To know that we are a huge part of God's purpose and plan, and that God has already realized this. This is not something that God hopes to accomplish. That, you know, a plan that God set in place, and he is wringing his hands, and he is worried that maybe some of you may mess it up, or that maybe I may, Robbie down there, he's going to mess up. No, he has already realized it. And this is how God works. How he is at work now to show the powers of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the children of disobedience. That we are being built together, not only rescued from death, but being built together by the power and mercy and wisdom of God according to his eternal purpose that he has now realized in Christ Jesus. Now, let's read this chapter together. Ephesians chapter 2, hear God's word to you. Beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hand. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to you to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you're also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And this is the reading of God's Word. Now let's focus our attention on the first 10 verses and talk a little bit this afternoon about how God has dealt with these powers of darkness and the spiritual death that separates us from God. Let me remind you once again of the context of this paragraph. It's Paul's prayer in verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1. When Paul prays that the eyes of the reader's understanding may be enlightened by the Holy Spirit to know experientially the implications of God's call to them. Thank you, sir. To know experientially the implications of God's call, the incalculable riches of his inheritance and the immeasurable greatness of God's power. That's Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers. He's already explained and shared. That's his prayer for them. And of this power that Paul keeps talking about in chapter 1, God has given supreme demonstration of it by raising Christ from the dead and exalting him as head over all things for the church. But God has also further demonstrated his power by raising and exalting us with Christ. I mean, it's one thing to raise the Son of God from the dead, and that's amazing. But if you think about God raising us from spiritual death, it's a demonstration of that, further demonstration of God's power. This paragraph, verses 1 through 10, must be an extension of Paul's prayer. He wants his readers to know experientially how powerful God is. So let's look at verses 1 through 10 at three things. Three things. First, the universal condition of unredeemed man, verses 1 through 3. The unconditional reversal of redeeming grace, verses 4 through 6. And the unqualified proposal of God's intention, verses 7 through 10. Now notice verses 1 through 3 with me first. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What Paul does there is gives us the universal condition of unredeemed man outside of Christ, reminds his reader of their condition before they came to Christ. It's devastating. It's devastating because they just weren't sick. They weren't merely deficient. They were dead. A spiritually dead, and a death that is traced back to their trespasses and sins. It's a biblical diagnosis of fallen man in a fallen society everywhere. And notice in the text, he begins with the emphatic "you," indicating his Gentile readers in Asia Minor. He starts out talking to the Gentiles. We saw how he would use the "you, we" in changing his audience in his letter. And this emphatic "you" is pointing to his Gentile readers in Asia Minor. But look at verse 3. He quickly goes on to write that we all once lived in the same way. And then goes even further in verse 3 to refer to the rest of mankind. And this is the apostles' estimate of every person without God. A universal condition. And you being dead. Not sick, not sidetracked, not deficient, dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Now there's a sort of an anticipation that's built into Paul's writing. Because there's no main verb portraying God's actions. And as you read verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3, the anticipation builds as the description of unredeemed man deepens. And the description is threefold. We were dead. Not a figure of speech. You know, it's not like the prodigal son's father who said, "My son who was dead is now." No, it's not a metaphor. It's not a figure of speech. It's a statement of fact. It's a statement of fact concerning everybody's spiritual condition outside of Christ. And it's traced back to their trespasses and sins. Trespasses means a crossing of a boundary or a deviation from the right path. Sins is a word that means missing the mark or falling short of a standard. So before God, outside of Christ, we are both rebels and failures. We are alienated from the life of God. Chapter 4 and verse 18. No true fellowship, no communion with the living God. Spiritual death separates us from our Creator. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. A person may look alive, and maybe somebody in your family, maybe you're here tonight, maybe someone you work with, they look very much alive. But if Christ Jesus hasn't saved such a people, those people are dead. They're blind to the glory of Christ. They're deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. They are loveless toward God. There's a no sense of a reality, of the reality of God. No longing for Christ. No longing for the people of Christ. They are unresponsive to God as a corpse. No matter how physically fit a person may be, a life apart from God is death. It's a living death. Those who live such a life are the walking dead. And it's true of us all before the Good Shepherd found us, before Christ saved us. It was a radical predicament. You weren't just floundering in the ocean needing someone to lend you a helping hand. You were blue in the bottom of the sea. You were dead. You were green. You were dead. Spiritual death. Secondly, enslavement. Spiritual death is a walk in trespasses and sin, but it's also enslavement. And there's three controlling forces in the text. Look at it with me. Enslaved to the world. You walk following the course of this world. There's a cultural bondage, enslavement to the world. There's a spiritual bondage, the prince of the power there, the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience. They're following this spirit, the spiritual bondage. And then the third force is the flesh. You're enslaved to the flesh. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. It was a personal bondage. Before Jesus Christ set us free, we were subject to these oppressive influences. Influences without, out there, but also influences in here. Within the flesh, the fallen nature twisted with self-centeredness. Outside the world, the prevailing secular, pagan culture, godless, Christless, murder, injustice, good is evil and evil is good, a self-seeking, a self-serving, lies and anger. And beyond both, the working through both is that evil spirit, the devil, the ruler of the kingdom of darkness, who held us captive. So in our previous condition, we were enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But thirdly, we're also doomed. I mean, it gets worse and worse, doesn't it? We were doomed. We were condemned. Verse 2, children of disobedience. Verse 3, children of wrath by nature. Why were we doomed? Why were we condemned? Were we condemned because we did bad things? Because we sinned and we trespassed. We transgressed God's holy and righteous law, therefore we are doomed. Not even because we are born dead and by nature have a propensity to sin, true as it is. But that by nature points back to a specific sin, and it's important that we understand that. It points back to Adam's sin. Romans 5, 12 through 14, death spread to all men because all men sinned. And all men sinned in and with Adam. See, I was taught growing up that I was dead in trespasses and sin because if I were given a chance, I would sin like Adam sinned. And the illustration was like this. Let's say a rich man invited you to his house and had a banquet, and you were the only one there, and he had this food full of delicacies and great, and he had one thing in the middle, and it was covered, and you just could only imagine what was in it. And he said, okay, you can start off. We're going to start off with anything on the table, but don't touch this till I say it's okay. And he leaves the room. Now, what do you want to do? And see, since everybody knows Robbie, Robbie's going to go over there and open it. You know, and you open it, and all these BBs. That's why you're doomed. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that given a chance, we'd do the same thing Adam did. But the Bible does teach, because in Adam you sinned Adam's sin. That outside of Christ means you are in Adam. And by virtue of being in Adam, you are dead, enslaved, and doomed, and condemned. Because Adam was your federal head, you sinned in him. You are guilty of Adam's sin, and Adam's sin has and that sin has corrupted you. In Adam, you are dead, enslaved, doomed, and condemned. That's the universal condition of lost humanity apart from God and outside of Christ. A person is dead because of trespasses and sins, enslaved by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and condemned under God's wrath. It's a radical predicament to be in. Well, what are you going to do? Because in the other model, you know, with all the BBs coming out of the dish, you're going to try your best, and you're never going to be able to get them in there. Well, look, number 2, verses 4 through 6, the unconditional reversal of God's initiative. Verse 4 begins with a mighty adversity, but God. John Stott says these two monosyllables set against the desperate condition of fallen mankind, the gracious initiative and sovereign action of God. The only way out of spiritual death is through an unconditional reversal brought to you by the mercy of God. In one word, he saved us. Verse 5 and verse 8. By grace you have been saved. And we say hallelujah. Saved from what? Death, bondage, and condemnation. Your sins have been forgiven. Chapter 1. And Paul coins, that's what you're saved from, but you're also saved to something. Look at verses 5 and 6. Paul coins three verbs. Because he has not only brought you out of death, but he has given you life. Right? Verse 5. You've been quickened. You've been made alive together with Christ. Verse 6. You've been freed. You've been liberated. You've been raised up with Christ. And you've been favored. Seated with Christ in heavenly places. Now, Paul's not writing about Jesus. Now, we've already read, right? We've already read where God raised Jesus from the dead, and raised him to the heavens, exalted him to the heavens, and seated him at his right hand. Now we read that again. He's not talking about what God has done for Jesus. He's talking about you and I. He's talking about for those who are in Christ. He's talking about those God has saved. That we have been made alive together with Christ, resurrected from spiritual death. We've been raised up with Him in the heavenlies. We've been liberated and freed from bondage. And we've been exalted, favored, seated us with Christ. What distinguishes the members of God's new community from the rest of the world? What distinguishes us? Not just that we admire and even worship Jesus. Not just because we give our assent to the doctrines of Scripture in the church. Not even that we hold to a certain set of moral standards, the holy and righteous law of God. No, what makes us distinctive is our new solidarity as the people of God in Christ. We have been, notice the controlling word in those three coined verbs in verses 5 and 6 is with Christ, with Christ, with Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. By virtue of our union with Christ, we have actually shared in His resurrection, ascension, and session. God has blessed us in the heavenly places in Christ, chapter 1 and verse 3. God has seated us there with Christ, verse 6 of chapter 2. He has exalted us there where the principalities and the powers operate, chapter 3 and verse 10, even chapter 6 and verse 12. This union with Christ is not a meaningless piece of doctrine. It bears witness to what Christ has given us, new life and new victory, power and love that reigns in us and through us for the glory of God. God has overcome the principalities and powers of darkness. And He has demonstrated it by raising up Christ and by raising up His church. A complete reversal of that universal condition, right? Complete reversal. Brought out of Adam and placed into Christ. An unconditional reversal of God's gracious initiative. By grace you have been saved. Twice is repeated, verse 5 and verse 8. God quickened you. God raised you up out of bondage. God seated you with Christ. God has united you with His beloved Son. This is God's unconditional initiative to reverse that predicament. It was the only way out. It's the only way out of death and bondage. It's an unconditional reversal of God's benevolent initiative. He is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He has loved us. Why did God join me? I know some of you are thinking that. Why did God join Robbie to Christ? Why did God join you with Christ? Why did He save us? Why would He save me? Why would He raise me and free me? Why would He favor me? I mean, it's one thing. I also grew up thinking that, you know, God just kind of sweeps our sins under the rug. He kind of says, okay, well, Jesus died for you. It's okay. That's okay. That's okay. I forgive you. But see, salvation is so much more than that. He gives life. He bestows life and freedom and favor. Why? What is His motivation? Oh, I know that person there. If I save them, he's really going to do a great job for me. His motivation was unconditional love. He loved us. He loves you. A radical remedy to a radical predicament initiated because of the rich mercy and unconditional love and generous grace of Almighty God. Which brings us to the last point, and I'm almost finished. You can believe that or not. The unqualified proposal of God's intention, verses 7 through 10. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do this the best we can. No. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to hold on and hold out till he comes. No. To sit around the campfire and sing Kumbaya. No. To go high. No, no. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. God saves us for two reasons given here in this passage. Number one, to demonstrate his powerful grace. To demonstrate his powerful grace. And number two, to display his work. To display his work. So that, look at the opening of it, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. That we are a grand demonstration of the grace and power and mercy of God. We are trophies of his grace. It's all his work, not ours. No one will be able to stand in heaven and say, look, I've done so good. I've gotten here. Look what I've done. No, it's only going to be, we're all going to be there in the same ways, by the grace of God. And then verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Rather than walking in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, walking according to the power of the prince of the air, that we should be walking to a greater power, walking in the good works which God prepared beforehand, because we are his workmanship. So we are both exhibits of God's skill and trophies of his grace. Now, I don't know about you, but that puts a lot more pressure on me than any guilt trip some preacher could put on me about what I ought to do. That my walk in good works ought to be obedience and gratitude for all that God has done. Because God has saved me to exhibit his wisdom, his skill, and to be trophy of his grace. In other words, to bring glory to him. Isn't it? We're exhibits of God's skill, trophies of his grace because of our salvation. It is because of our salvation that in the coming ages God will show his grace and kindness. God will show his grace toward us because he has saved us by his grace. Verse 8. And notice in this passage the three pillars of the gospel: salvation and grace and faith. That's good news. That's good news for this small band of believers in Ephesus living in this pagan culture. It's good news for those of us living and coming. Really good news for people from New York or other places up there. It is good news, isn't it? It really is good news. The good news is salvation, as I've already said, is more than forgiveness. It's deliverance from death, slavery, and wrath. And it includes, on the other hand, the totality of our new life in Christ. That we are with Christ. Christ is with us. Together with Christ, we have been made alive, exalted, seated in the heavenly realm. That blows my mind to think that that is part of my salvation now, right? It's now part of this great salvation. Grace is God's free and undeserved mercy toward us. The generous benevolence that God owed Jesus Christ, his son, he freely bestowed upon we, to whom he owed absolutely nothing. And faith is the humble trust and reliance with which we receive it ourselves. And notice the two balancing negatives in this passage. This is not your own doing, it's a gift of God. Not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. This refers to the previous sentence. Salvation by grace, not your achievement, not a reward for any deed. There's no room for human boasting in this, because we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. You see, beloved, the great reversal by God's initiative brings an unqualified proposal of God's intention. Salvation is a recreation, right? It's a recreation. We were dead, enslaved, and doomed. We were the walking dead. But now in Christ, we are alive, free, and favored. We are the living walkers, and we should walk. It's a subjunctive mood. The intention of God's work in recreating you is that you should walk in the life that He has graced you with. Your life in Christ is a demonstration of God's powerful grace and a display of His masterful work. And in these 10 verses, Paul shows the Ephesians how chapter 1 applies to the Ephesians. He shows us how chapter 1 applies practically to us. God has delivered us from the bonds of death and spiritual darkness and fleshly desires. God has bestowed upon us freely by His grace life and liberty and favor. That we are ambassadors of God's power and grace and mercy and love, and we have a responsibility to walk in them. And God provides the grace. Because look in verse 10. Because I know some of you are sitting there scratching your heads like, I hate it when preachers make me feel so guilty. No? No, look, for we are His workmanship. Over and over and over, Paul, in the letter of Ephesians, is going to always come back to whatever the imperative. And remember, we're in the indicative part of this letter. Doesn't mean there's no exhortations. This is an exhortation. It's an implied exhortation. But the indicative is we are God's workmanship. That this is why God has saved us. This is why God has raised us from to life, exalted us with Christ, and seated us with Him. That's why we have gone from spiritual death to divine favor and everything in between. That God has saved us so that we might walk in His grace. So God graces us with the strength, the power, and the wisdom for good works that He has prepared before that we should walk in them. You're an ambassador of Christ brings a whole new meaning, doesn't it? You're ambassadors of God's power, grace, mercy, and love. Shouldn't you walk in them? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this passage. There's so much here. Lord, we ask that You help us understand it, and we pray that the Spirit would take this and apply it to our hearts and lives, that we might walk in newness of life, that we might walk in the integrity of Your calling in Christ. Amen.